the reading of God's word, let us turn to God in prayer. O Lord, words on a page by themselves are not sufficient. We thank you for the word of God written, but more than that, we thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit and the gift of faith, the gifts of hope and love, and the way that those combine to stir our hearts so that we can hear you speaking to us as your word is read and proclaimed. So today we ask that you would make your word come alive for us, and that in that process we might discover our true lives. Help me, Lord, help me to proclaim your word with energy and intelligence, imagination and love. We ask these things not for our own sakes, but primarily for your glory and for the welfare of your people gathered here today. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. We're continuing our series of sermons on the sacraments, and our text today is from 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 23, in which Paul, of course, recounts the words of institution. Listen now to God's word. For I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again." The word of the Lord. Thanks be unto God. Have you ever heard of Friendsgiving? I just learned about it this week. I'd never heard of it before, although apparently the custom has been around since maybe 2010, 2011. My niece, Catherine, my sister's daughter, and her fiancé, Ben, had a Friendsgiving last night in their home in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. As the word suggests, Friendsgiving combines friendship and Thanksgiving. The gatherings are usually held before Thanksgiving Day, and it's simply a gathering of friends at someone's home, and everyone brings something to share, and so it's an eclectic potluck meal. But it's a time of joy, a time of happiness. I've never been to one, but I find that the idea is appealing, and perhaps not just at Thanksgiving time. It struck me that Friendsgiving is a rather nice metaphor for the Lord's Supper. Communion is a gathering of friends, isn't it? Believers in Jesus Christ who are part of a community of faith. But more than that, not only are we gathered, but the great friend is also in our midst. Communion, if you will, then, is a gathering of the friends of God and Jesus Christ to commune with the Almighty and with each other. We might do well to remember that this was not always the case. Our primordial parents, Adam and Eve, ate an unholy meal at the serpent's table. Remember, they ate the forbidden fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the deceiver's presence. They believed false promises. In the day that you eat it, you will not die. Instead, you'll become like God, knowing good from evil. As a result of that unholy meal, they fell into sin and death and evil. And they were driven away from the presence of God. Instead of walking with God in the cool of the day, they were banished from the Garden of Eden. They hid themselves. Instead of being God's friends, they became God's enemies. And their foolish minds were darkened. They did not become like God, truly knowing good and evil. But all of that has changed. A tremendous change has happened, especially for those who are in Christ, those who have believed the true promises that God offers in His Son. It's amazing, really, when you stop to think about it. All who are in Christ Jesus, all who are part of the family of faith, all who have been buried with Christ in baptism and have been raised with resurrection life because of the Holy Spirit and God's good gift of saving faith, all of them, as one commentator puts it, are invited to slide their knees up under the table of God. I think that's a lovely image of what communion is. The Lord's Supper is a sign that points beyond itself then to something much, much greater. It's a prophetic and symbolic act that proclaims Jesus' death and resurrection, but not just His death and resurrection, also His promised return to planet Earth. I've previously quoted our denomination's directory of worship, which is part of our Constitution, and in it says that baptism and the Lord's Supper hold a deep reservoir of theological meaning. And this morning's reading from 1 Corinthians 11, even though it's brief, it succinctly and powerfully declares that deep reservoir of meaning that is hidden in this simple meal that we will share together shortly. It's worth noting, I think, that this particular text, as far as we know, is the first written account of the origins of the Lord's Supper. It may predate the accounts in the Gospels by as much as 30 years. Before it was committed to writing, though, it had circulated orally within the churches for many, many years before. Paul uses in this passage technical terms from his Jewish heritage that we don't really pick up, I think, from our English translation, but to receive and to hand on connote the transmission of religious instruction. Those were words that were used in Judaism for that purpose. And Jesus, of course, is the ultimate source of this tradition. Jesus gave this ordinance, this order to the apostles on the night in which He was betrayed. Jesus and the apostles, of course, were celebrating the Passover. And the Passover was a sacred meal. And so the giving of communion then occurs in that particular context. At some point during the meal, Jesus took bread and broke it and gave it to them. And then after they had finished eating, He took a cup and likewise gave it to them and commanded them, saying, "Do this in remembrance of Me." You probably know this, but the early church continued this practice for a long time. They shared a meal together, and it was in the context of a meal in which they actually celebrated the communion in obedience to Christ's command. But as I've repeatedly said over the last several weeks, communion, and baptism too for that member, are more than an ordinance. It's more than just something that Jesus ordered us to do. It's more than a sign that points beyond itself to something greater. Communion is also a seal that imparts to us all the blessings and benefits of Christ's death and resurrection. This simple ceremony is no ordinary religious rite. In fact, it is actually a covenantal action that we are entering into. Jesus said of the bread, "This is My body that is for you." And of the cup, He said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood." Jesus then, of course, was pointing the apostles towards His impending death in just a short while, which would accomplish the salvation of the world when his body was nailed to the cross, when his side was pierced with a spear and his blood poured out. Through his sacrifice, then, Jesus pays the price to atone for our sins. And not only that, God actually cuts a new covenant, if we can borrow the language of the Old Testament. He makes a new covenant with the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve. This was foretold long ago by the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 31. Jeremiah, inspired by the Spirit, wrote, "The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. But this covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer shall they teach one another or say to each other, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquities and remember their sins no more." So just as Moses took the blood of the old covenant and dashed it against Israel at Sinai, so in the death of Christ, God sprinkles the blood of the Son of God upon us. This is what we really are focused upon, what we are asked to remember whenever we eat this bread and drink this cup. And I think that our remembrance is Godward and manward, if we can use that language. In other words, in this supper, we remind God of all that he has done for us, all that he has promised us. But we also remind ourselves, too. We remind ourselves with great thanksgiving that now we can slide our knees up under the table of God as his beloved children, no longer as his estranged creatures. God is spiritually present in this act. It is a covenantal act. Now we can commune with God and with each other. And so in and through this bread and this cup, God is feeding us with the bread of heaven, if you will, and nourishing our souls with the cup of salvation. But as I was trying to share with the children, it's important to note that our gaze is not only to the past, but it is also to the future. When we observe this ordinance, this sacrament, we celebrate it with an eye to what God will yet do, not only what God has done. So as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, Paul says, we proclaim the Lord's death. Until when? Until he comes again. This simple ceremony, this religious rite, this sacrament, is just a tiny foretaste of what is yet to come. It anticipates feasting with Christ in the kingdom of God in all of his glory. It anticipates the great marriage supper of the Lamb described in Revelation chapter 19. I like what one commentator said. Christ's death is not itself the end, with a capital E, but the beginning of the end, again with a capital E. So that means then that our remembrance looks beyond Christ's sacrifice, which is the end of sin, to the second coming of Christ, which is the end of death and evil itself. This really is the joyful feast to the people of God. There really is no place at this table for remorse and guilt and sadness. All of that has been done away with. Instead, what we have before us is joy. Joy to the world, for the Lord has come and died on our behalf. But there's one final element to the sacrament that I'd like to mention this morning. You may recall from a previous sermon that our English word sacrament comes from a Latin word sacramentum. You can hear the similarity in the words. And the sacramentum was an oath of loyalty, frequently sworn by soldiers in the Roman army. Paul recounts in this text that the supper was given on the night when Jesus was betrayed by Judas. So betrayal was all part of that Passover supper. But in this meal, we swear our new oath of fealty to Jesus Christ, never to forsake him, to obey his commandments, and to fight the good fight of faith in this life. I think that this dimension of the supper has been largely forgotten in the modern church, but I think it's something that's worth reviving, because it seems to have been integral to the experience of the early church. The year was 112 AD. Pliny was the Roman governor of Bithynia, that's modern-day Turkey. And Christianity had spread like wildfire in the area that he governed. It had spread to the cities, to the towns, and even to the rural communities. The pagan temples had been almost completely abandoned. No one was offering sacrifices to the emperor or to the gods. Non-Christians, pagans, feared that this abandonment of the old ways would bring down on their heads the wrath of the gods. And so, rather suddenly, unexpectedly, Governor Pliny began to get all of these anonymous accusations, simply labeling people as Christians. Well, Roman justice may not have been all that we might have wanted. Pliny responded. He arrested some Christians. He tortured a few of them to try to figure out exactly what it was all about, and he executed many of them. But he began to have second thoughts about it. And so he wrote to the emperor, Trajan, who was the emperor at that time, to describe the problem and also to ask for his advice. And this is the way that Pliny described Christians in that era to the emperor. They were known on a stated day, must have been Sunday, to meet together before it was light, and to sing a hymn to Christ as to a God alternately, probably antiphonally, and to oblige themselves by a sacrament, not to do anything that was ill, but that they would commit no theft or pilfering or adultery, that they would not break their promises or deny what was deposited with them when it was required back again. After which it was their custom to depart and to meet again at a common but innocent meal, which they had left off. So the images of Christians gathering at daylight for a meal, worshiping Christ as Lord of Lords and King of Kings, of taking the sacramentum, of swearing their fealty to Christ, and then returning to their meal afterwards. I think that's a custom that's worth reviving. At the Lord's table, unlike Judas the betrayer, we swear our loyalty to Jesus Christ, and we promise anew to follow his narrow way that leads to life. Oh, my friends, my brothers and sisters in Christ, we owed God a debt that we could not pay. And Jesus paid a debt that he did not owe. And because of all that the Lord has done for us, we are now the friends of God. And by his grace, friends with each other too. We owe God everything. We owe God everything. Everything that we have is a gift from God. Now we can slide our knees, if you will, up under the table of God as his beloved children. The Lord's Supper truly is a friend's giving, if you will, not just the friendship of the people of God, but with the great friend who is in our midst. But remember that Christ's death is not itself the end, but the beginning of the end of death and evil. We certainly never forget Christ's death. Every time we eat that bread and drink that cup, we proclaim his death, but we do so only until he comes again. This supper is just a foretaste of the marriage supper of the Lamb. When Christ comes again, we will feast with him in the glory of the kingdom of his Father for ages to come. So in closing, I would say this to you. Let us swear our fealty once more to the one who is the only one who is worthy of our loyalty. Like the first Christians, let us oblige ourselves by a sacrament to embody the way of Jesus Christ, to become more like Christ in our daily living, to never forsake him, to fight the good fight of faith, and to give back to God all that we have, our time, our talents, our treasure, everything that we are, for it is a good gift of his hand. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. In response to the reading and proclamation of God's word, I invite you to stand with me as you are able, and let us say what we